Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, I am very excited to be here, and I think Jason's excited. He's at least excited to be here with me.
That's right.
But we had this really funny video we were going to show you, so I guess I'll just have to be funny for like 30 seconds, and then I don't have to be funny anymore. I'm joking. That's not what I'm going to do. But Jason, as she said, Jason and I have been married. We will be married 24 years, actually, in March. I've been with Jason since I was 16 years old. And we had an unplanned marriage, like meaning it didn't go as planned. We started dating when I was 16. We got engaged when I was 17. And 1 month after I turned 18, we got married. And how that went was we had a great five-year plan. At 18 and 19, we knew everything, right? And so we had a great five-year plan that we were going to be married for 5 years, and then we were going to have two kids, 2 years apart. We were going to be the perfect family. We'd been married 7 weeks, and I found out I was 4 weeks pregnant and spent the next 4 years pregnant. And so Brooklyn is in New York City working at a Wesleyan church plant. Jordan is in Indiana. He's finishing up a job there at a church in Indiana. And then Colton is on staff with us at church, and Kaylin is in community college. So through that 4 years, basically what happened is we had four preemies. We didn't take a baby home from the hospital with us. Our second child, our first son, was born with a heart disorder. He had to have heart surgery at 2. And our third son was born at 32 weeks, and he coded 6 times the night he was born and laid on life support for 3 months. Prior to that, Jason, in that April that he was born, had been sick all week. I'd been on bed rest. We have a 1-year-old and a 2-year-old, and we're pregnant. And he had been working 2 or 3 jobs, and he came home on a Friday, and he laid across the bed, and he said, "I just can't handle the pain anymore." Went to the hospital. His appendix had ruptured sometime during the week. The surgeon came out and told my 21-year-old self, pregnant with her third child, that 20 more minutes and your husband would have been dead. So by the time we were 23, we had had 23 and 24, we had had 4 kids, all under great distress, and we just made marriage work. Now, we say we've been married for 24 years. Really, probably 14 of those have been happy.
Yeah.
And the other 10, well, could have gone either way, right? And so we just, through our marriage, knew that we wanted to replant our family tree. We wanted to have something in our lives that I did not have. My parents got a divorce when I was 3. My mom was an alcoholic. And I lived with my dad, and then I lived with my mom. And so I wanted to give my kids something that I did not experience as a child. And so through that process, we just began to, in the middle of all this chaos, we were also doing ministry. Because, you know, ministry is easy when you're having all this stuff, right? Anybody think ministry is easy?
Ever.
Good, because that's a whole other topic. And so he was the youth pastor, I was a children's pastor, and we were doing all these things. And every Monday night, we would have about 50 teenagers over to watch football because we're from Kansas City and we love to watch the Chiefs lose year after year. This year, there's a little hope. There's some hope. And so they would come over and we had all these little kids and we would put our kids to bed and we had 50 teenagers in our house and they would break our furniture and we'd cook all this food and we were just doing ministry and trying to figure out life. And then we had this great idea that we were going to move into a brand new house. Now, this was before the economy kind of collapsed and they realized they were giving loans to people who didn't really need them, and that was us. And so we had this huge brand new house, and we were just, Jason was working to pay for a house. And we weren't spending any time together. It was some really rough days. And we were still doing ministry. We had left one church and we're now at a Nazarene church at that point. And just trying to figure out what was going to work best for us. So here's what you need to know. Jason is logical. I'm emotional. He wants to analyze. I want to act. But age and learning to submit to Christ and one another has kind of helped us and evened us out a little bit. He was highly introverted. I am highly extroverted. And now
we've kind of taken the edge off of each other.
Yes, we've taken the edge off of one another. However, we also understand that this morning we're talking to a room where the roles are reversed. I am the lead pastor, and so that's a different dynamic. Is there any other female lead pastors in here? But so your husband, so Jason has been on staff with me, And so also trying to discover and look like what our roles look like at home, at church. I tell people all the time that 90% of the time working with your husband in ministry is awesome. The other 10%, we tell everybody to leave the office. And that's because it's, you know, stressful. And now we have some of our kids working with us, and so on any given day, I don't know if I'm wearing the mom hat, the pastor hat, the boss hat, or the leadership hat, but we work through that. And so we think as ministry couples, as ministry families, there's some universal challenges and some unique challenges. And Jason's going to just talk to you a little bit of kind of how we've navigated some of those challenges.
Yeah, so she talked about how we... started in ministry young. When I first started leading the youth group, I think I was 20 years old. So, I mean, I'm barely out of their age group. And, but, of course, having kids will change your perspective on life. And so it was really more of something I did. Like, I did the youth, she did the children's, and we had two separate worlds that, you know, we worked together when it required, but we weren't really in it together. And so kind of the first thing that we want you to take away is that ministry is a team sport. Ministry is a team sport. And I think really what changed our marriage, frankly, from being, you know, it wasn't that we had a bad marriage. We had, but, you know, sometimes there were days in those first 10 years, I think, of our marriage that we looked at each other and it was... we were thinking it like, man, I hope we make it another year. You know, I mean, life happens. It's hard. The finances were tough. The health was tough. Didn't have necessarily a lot of support that, you know, people that we were able to be real with. And so, you know, the whole title of this thing, you know, thriving in marriage and keeping your sanity, it sounds great, but man, there's days where it's hard. And, you know, kind of keep it real for a moment, right? And so those first 10 years, I think especially, we dealt with a lot of those thoughts and those questions. And then something changed. And honestly, we've been talking about this for years now, about how, like, what happened in those, at that point, like somewhere in that 10-year mark, what happened that changed our perspective, and it became like, now at that 10-year mark, I couldn't imagine not being married 20, 30, 40 years, right? So it was no longer this, I don't know, you know, shaky ground. But I really think what happened was, it was about that time that we changed our views on ministry from being my ministry and her ministry to our ministry, and really pouring ourselves into that and recognizing God's plan for our lives was to see people come to know Jesus that were unchurched, dechurched, and lost, apart from God, right? And so when we kind of centered and started gelling around that vision and really growing spiritually, I think significantly, for me anyway, to a point where I started to understand a little bit better, you know, not just the head knowledge, but the heart of it. And, you know, there was no power struggle. There was no, you know, like, I have my ministry and mine's more important than yours. All of that kind of started to fall away. And we really started gelling around a vision that God had for our lives. Anything you want to add there?
Well, I think one of the things that, because we could gel around that is, if you don't look at it as a team sport, even though your spouse may say, I'm not called to ministry, I would just really evaluate that, because I think we all are called to ministry. That's just not I'm a called pastor. Like, we are all actually called to go and make disciples. And so to find out what your plan is, and if you don't look at it as a team sport, I think that's where resentment begins to take place. That one spouse or another can begin to resent what's happening at the church or the time away. However, let me say this. There's also a need for great boundaries, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that in the next section. And I think our tendency is to make spiritual battles flesh and blood battles. I think you were going to cover that.
Yeah, just one more thing on team sport, though. You know, about that, there's give and take in that. There's times where there's some ebb and flow, and finding the rhythm of it was important. Understand that at that point, I was not on staff at a church, you know, in any kind of official capacity, but very much buying into the mission and the vision of what God was doing with our lives, right? So don't get hung up on titles and positions and official and whatever. It doesn't matter. God called you to reach people. So, okay. Number two takeaway is that, okay, so we like to take the flesh and blood. Sorry. We like to take the spiritual and make it a flesh and blood issue. Okay, what I'm talking about is, like, you know, we know the verse, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. And I'll read that to you here from Ephesians 6, and I think this is from the Message. It says, and that about wraps it up. God is strong, and he wants you strong. So take everything the Master has set out for you, well-made weapons of the best materials, and put them to use so you will be able to stand up to everything the devil throws your way. This is no afternoon athletic contest that we'll walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours. This is for keeps, a life or death fight to the finish against the devil and all his angels. It's Ephesians 6:10 through 12. And so many times in the struggles that we've had, in the challenges that we've faced, we mistakenly identified them as flesh and blood issues.
A Jason problem.
No. Wasn't a Jason problem.
Jason problem.
But, you know, we made it about us, which is what we tend to do. And when in reality, there was much bigger things going on. So being quicker to identify that now, that we're tense and we're not real sure why. And, you know, we just wake up and, you know, sometimes it's, I'm hangry or I don't know, something's going on. And she's thinking she didn't sleep for 3 days or whatever. And we get in the car, and then all of a sudden there's all this tension, and we start talking through, you know, like, wait a minute, this is all distraction. What's really going on? And a lot of times at that point, it helps us to pray for each other a little bit better and to identify how we can, just how we can work through that. So
I understand that we're all pastors, and so we know this already, right? We know that the enemy wants to destroy us. But I think in the heat of moments, we forget that our spouse or whatever's happening on is not the enemy, that he is. Satan would have nothing more than to destroy your marriage and your ministry. And it, you know it as well as I do. The stories are all over of those times that marriages have been destroyed in ministry for moral failure, whatever. I have been on staff now at 3 churches, worked for 3 lead pastors. All 3 of them resigned for moral failure. So when I look at ministry and marriage, I know the intense desire of the enemy to destroy us. And he will do that however he can. And this is a concept that I think we've learned a little bit later in life, that we are fighting battles that are not flesh and blood. And to identify that quickly. And I would love to tell you that we always get this right, but that would be a lie. I mean, you could ask our staff, you could ask our children. I mean, it doesn't always go well. But having that foundation of, hey, wait a second, we're in this together, and we need to remember that. You know, marriage is a visual illustration of the gospel. All throughout the Bible, they use the term that we are the bride of Christ. So all the husbands in here, do you remember the first time you saw your bride? Like in her dress, and she was maybe walking down the aisle, or maybe you have one of those first look things, you know. Those are kind of new. They didn't do that when, you know, just the groom did not see the bride. But remember how you felt in that moment. That's one of my favorite parts of the wedding, is to watch the groom and to watch his face. That is how Christ looks at us. He would do anything for us. He is just so in love with us, he can't wait for us to walk down that aisle and get right beside him. Jason has lived out the gospel so many times in our marriage and in my ministry. When we were moving from Kansas to Pennsylvania, we had one who had just graduated high school, a senior, a junior, and a freshman in high school. Jason worked at a publicly traded company making 6 figures. He was on target to be the CIO of that company at some point. He had the best office, corner office, on the 15th floor overlooking Overland Park, Kansas. through lots of transitions, we ended up needing to switch churches and knowing that we had to leave one and weren't sure what that meant. And I remember after we interviewed at Trinity in Allentown and just feeling so called there, like, yes, we're supposed to go, that the sacrifice that my family would have to be made, that my family had to make, was greater than the one that I would have to make. And Jason showed me through his sacrifice what it meant for the groom to take care of the bride. What Jesus demonstrates for us, our marriages should reflect the gospel so that it is contagious to those around you. I mean, that it is contagious to those around you, that they want what you have. They want that relationship with Jesus because it just oozes out of your relationship. And that's something that I think Jason and I have worked very hard at. And I'm gonna share with you the story, and I realize this is going to be recorded, so I would just ask, maybe you, like, don't get on my Facebook page and post about it. But we tease that we have a ministry to our waiters and waitresses. Everywhere we go, we try to be the pastor of that waitress or that waiter and just build a relationship so that every time we go into the restaurant, we are having the same waiter or waitress. So there's a restaurant there in Allentown that we go to often, and we have one waiter and two waitresses that we have built relationships with, and they all at some point have come to church. About 2 years ago, one of them started just coming to church off and on, and she came to me a year and a half ago as soon as I walked into the restaurant, and she said, you know, Gina, I have been given a gift and I don't want it. And I knew immediately she was telling me that she was pregnant. And I called her by name and I said, oh, I said, please, is there anything I can do to change your mind? I'll help you find a family, you know. And she's like, no, don't judge me. I've already scheduled my abortion. And I said, okay. I think we had like 8 days, 10 days before the scheduled abortion. So we basically went out to eat for 10 days every night. And every time I would go in, I would be like, you know, can I change your mind? No, you can't. Finally, about 2 days before, actually it was 3 days before her scheduled appointment, I went in and I said, here's the deal. I'm going to walk with you if you decide to give it away. I'm going to walk with you if you decide to keep it. And I'm going to walk with you if you decide to have this abortion. And she said, okay. And Jason would talk to her that she was worth more than, you know, some of the things that she was going through in this relationship. And so the day before, my family had come in from Kansas City. And I said, you know, I'm not going to cook. We're going out to eat. We're just going out to eat. So there's like 20 of us. And I walked into the restaurant that day, and she met me with tears in her eyes. And she said, I just want you to know I've decided to do this. And I go, I know. And she goes, no, I'm going to keep the baby. Every Wednesday, that baby's at my house. I was there the day that she was born. And as I held her in my arms that day, I knew that I was holding someone whose death date had been set, but God had set her birthday. And so we now are, Jason is the only male role model in this baby's life, and she says JJ, and she has him so wrapped around her finger.
It's true.
She will be a year old in March. Her mom on Easter Sunday. Yes. Her mom on Easter Sunday gave her life to the Lord. So your marriage and your relationship should be contagious. That they see Jesus in you. And I don't say that to pat myself on the back. I'm just saying that there are people out there who, if they see people who care about them, that will willingly, I mean, I can't think of anything that I can't imagine more than abortion. I wish I could stop every woman from ever having an abortion because I know the pain that comes before and I know the pain that comes after. But for me and my husband to be that intentional about building relationships so that our marriage is a visual of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is not happening inside our church doors. That happens outside of our church doors.
Yeah. So I think that, you know, again, it's a pretty simple challenge. And she made me sound like the second coming, and I'm not. But really what had happened was 3 years earlier, you know, I'm going to back us up. So there was about, how long has that been, the first gathering that we went to?
Eight years ago.
Okay. So 8 years ago at the gathering was a real... was a real moment for me, and so I remember Wayne Schmidt getting up and talking. Maybe you guys remember him, Dr. Schmidt, saying that, you know, about the offering plate moments in our life where we just, we have that time where God just asks for everything we have. And I remember that vividly. And that was really monumental for me. And so from that, there was kind of a series of events. And I had basically got, I saw a job posted that I was qualified, probably overqualified for in a church. And, you know, I hate the cold weather. So I'd asked God, you know, anything south would be great.
So our first interview,
yeah, our first interview was south.
Was in South Dakota.
Dakota. But
he'll be more specific.
I was like, seriously, you know? But it was prior to that that, you know, this job posting had been put out there, and I applied for it. But before I applied for it, I really felt checked. Like, if they call you, you got to go. And again, I mean, I'm working a really good job, got a really good career path here in IT, and you know, and so it was years before the Trinity thing happened in Allentown that God had already. I had already quit my job. I didn't mail it in, all right? So I still showed up and put the effort in. But in my heart, if God wanted us to go to somewhere else, it was like no big deal. So it was very easy for me in that moment. Nobody saw the 3 years ago when it was really the struggle and the tears and the, oh boy, what does this mean? But it was preparation that God was doing in my heart. And I think going through those paces together as a couple, you know, because we're talking, our daughter's in high school. We had promised her that we would keep her in her high school. But, you know, we were ready to take that challenge on and say, you know, this is what God wants from our family. You know, and we've always included our family in that. I know, like, there's different views on that and everything. But, you know, when we were in this, we're all in. Our kids are involved in our ministry. You know, it's a family ministry. So what that's done is, and in the way that shows Jesus to people is ways that you'll never get the opportunity to use words to tell them. And I think that's the thing. So I grew up, without going into a lot of detail, around some people that I wouldn't have necessarily, like, if you just looked at them and said, that's Jesus, that's what's your impression of Jesus now? It wouldn't have been great. Always. And I think about that, and I'll internalize it even. I think when people have looked at me at different times in my life, I don't think maybe they could have seen Jesus as clearly. And I want to be more intentional about that. So, again, I remember a moment when we hadn't been married long, and probably 5 years or 6 years, and we're living on a block, and we saw young couples all up and down our street, okay? All the kids kind of, you know, ended up pooled into our yard. Yeah, 45 kids, right? So, you know, we saw some of the struggles. We saw the neighbor having the affair. We saw the guy across the street being abusive. We saw all of these things. And we're like, man, you know, what a light it is just to have. I mean, when we talk about going out and being light and being different and all of what that meant for us, just having a strong marriage and being able to show people Jesus through the way we love each other was like, man, that's what we want to do. That's how we want to reach our community. And so that's kind of where that part of it started. It wasn't just in the big, you know, maybe it would look like from the outside that the sacrifice was that moment leaving Kansas and going to Pennsylvania, but it really wasn't. It was really much earlier.
So we talked about kind of the first 10 years were interesting. And it's funny, people are like, well, they couldn't have been too bad. You did have 4 kids in 4 years, and that is true. But but one of the things, how many of you took an airplane to get here? How many of you are really glad that the pilot had a flight plan? Yeah?
How many of you have ever had your wife navigate for you? Right?
Yes, that is a new rule in our car.
We don't. She does not navigate.
I do not navigate for him.
I'll pull over.
Let's just go back to he is analytical, and I just want to get there. Anyway, wow, okay. I'll get you back. It's fine. If not today,
it
will be. Anyway, so Stephen Covey, I read his book early on, probably about year 10, of Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And he talks about in marriage and families having a flight plan. Like, how will you know that you reach a good marriage if you haven't planned it out? And how many of you have had that conversation? Like, you and your spouse have literally sit down and say, you know, this is what I want our marriage to look like. That's one thing. But then you went through the hard work of saying, this is actually how we're going to get there, right? So when you get on an airplane, your pilot has a flight plan to get me from Allentown to Charlotte, which was a nightmare, and Charlotte to Orlando. And if he didn't have that, who knows where I would have ended up. And so when we started really thinking about who we wanted to be, and part of that is when you get married at 18 and 19, as I already said, you think you know everything. And we didn't. We still don't. But we grew up together, and we grew up with our kids. And so if you know our family, you know that we are a very, very close family. And my children are so far from perfect, but they all love Jesus. And so, but we just have a lot of conversations about the family that we want to be. And every time they would leave the house, I would say to them, remember who you are. And I have that on my bracelet, remember who you are. And that was just kind of a theme of our family. I pray over them and over Jason every day. I used to write them prayers and send them to them while they were at college. Oh my gosh, that takes so much time, but so worth it. But they would be kingdom builders and culture changers. So when we kind of developed our marriage flight plan and said, these are the kind of children we want to raise, kingdom builders, culture changers, which means that we're going to have to let them live in their own decisions. My 23-year-old called me last night and she said, Mom, I need to know how mad you're going to be at me tomorrow. And I said, what are you doing? And she goes, well, what if I got my nose pierced? And I go, so really, I don't tell her. I don't care that much. But she thinks I do. Like, she'd call Dad first because she, talk about somebody else who has him wrapped around her finger. And she says, why do you think Mom doesn't want me to get my nose pierced?
She said, why is Mom so emotional about this?
Yes, too. Anyway, so she makes it sound all this. And finally, I'm like, you know what? You're 23. So our rule has been about tattoos and additional piercings. When you're on your own payroll, you can do all these things. And they're not quite all on their own payroll. So I said, well, whatever, just whatever, you know, and we hung up and I'm laughing. I'm like, she's totally going to do this and I'm totally going to act mad today. But when you know what kind of kids that you want to raise and what kind of marriage that you want to have, you can be in peace with that. You can say, wow, you know what? I'm building kingdom builders and culture changers. I am making a difference in the kingdom of God because we believe that strongly in letting our light shine. You know, if we could talk to our younger selves, what would we say?
I wish she'd get over herself. No, I'm teasing. I'm teasing. That's not what I put down there. I said, I wish I could get over your bad self.
I would say
get over my bad self. Like, I mean, I would tell my 19-year-old self, you know, I thought there was like one way to do it. I thought, you know, if you just follow these instructions, then everything will work out. And it's not that it hasn't worked out. It just, you know, it required a little more flexibility. I was really rigid, kind of setting my own idea.
Really?
Yeah.
Would you care to expand on that?
I'm setting my own. What part?
Any part.
So, I mean, I think that's one of the things that we come into sometimes into relationships with. And you know, it can be into jobs. It's into ministry. Here's how this is going to play out. I'll use an example. So at Trinity, we had all kinds of ideas coming into Trinity, right? Like, I mean, we really felt like the bones were there. You know, you go into a house and you say, boy, it's got good bones. It needs a lot of work, you know. So that's kind of how we walked in and had some ideas about how God could use different things to bring people to the church. He used Zumba.
Zumba?
Really?
It's true.
That was like one of the big things that happened early on. And it was like, all of a sudden, there's like all these people coming that don't know Jesus, coming to the church, paying money to come to the church to do Zumba? I don't get it. You know, I never would have written that one down. And so I guess that's just an example. We come in with an idea. We come into a marriage with an idea of how things are going to play out. So many kids, like she said, the plan, so many kids, so far apart. Make this amount of money. Wife won't have to work. It'll be, you know, just dunk, 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 dunk. It doesn't work that way. And
Jason
so it requires...
always had a checklist.
Always had a checklist.
He had, before the smartphone, you remember the...
Daytimer.
Daytimer. And we called that his brain.
That's probably the only 18-year-old kid carrying around a daytimer.
And he, sick. I mean, like, it was very rigid. And for me, life just happened. And so when he would come in with this daytimer with check,
what
check,
are we doing
check.
Today?
And so he could check things off his list and forget that there was, like, wife and kids and relationship and life that needed to happen in there. And so those were some pretty tense.
Those were a little bit bigger things than leaving the seat up, you know. You hear that, but I mean, this was like real stuff, like get you killed.
And yet you lived.
I lived.
I think that if we were talking to our younger selves, we would also say that there's a lot of things that just don't matter. You know, for those of you who maybe are in the trenches of raising young kids, those are really, really hard days. We had, like I said, our first three came in 28 months. So 1 and 2 were 13 months apart. 2 and 3 were exactly 15 months apart. 3 and 4 lacked 4 days of 2 years apart. So throw in heart surgeries, children on life support, Jason working 3 jobs, almost dying himself. And there, we made, you know, things that just being tired, being financially stressed. I tell people all the time, you know, we had our third child and made $17,000 a year. There was some financial pressure in that. And so, you know, we would look back and say, don't expect your kids to act older than what the age they are. And we wanted them to, because you're just like, you know, and also that some of the things that we were so worried about. I think I learned that later. I don't need to die on every hill. And so which hills do I need to die on? And so that became kind of one of the things. And then... go ahead.
No, I think to that point, though, dude, just valuing the moment, right? Even the hard moments and just taking out of it what God has for us in that moment. Everything's not fun. We know that. But finding times where you can have fun in the middle of a difficult time can sometimes be a reset, an emotional reset that the whole family needs. And my tendency would have been just to go to the next thing on the checklist instead of laying things down and taking time to invest in my family that way.
For instance, one of the things that I would do when the kids were little, and Jason wouldn't even know it, we had very little money, but I would somehow make this work. I would kidnap them. And so Jason would come home on a Friday, and we'd be in the van. Everything would be packed, and I'd be like, get in the car. And he's like, where are we going? I'm like, doesn't matter, get in the car. And at that time, we were in the Kansas City area, so we would drive the 3 hours to Branson. I would have gotten a water park, something for us to do, and we would just take that time to escape. And so when you relate marriage and ministry, I think finding those times that you can escape are vital. And again, I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. And I think for those of us that are the pastor, we have to also figure out when to wear what hat. Like, I have really struggled with knowing when I'm wearing the pastor hat at home, when I'm wearing the mom hat, when I'm wearing the wife hat, and switching back and forth between those things. And then also, for Jason being on staff with me, he processes best between 10 and midnight. I sleep best between 10 and midnight. And finding those times. So we've had to make some rules on when we can talk about work and when we can't. And so much of what we do is work in church, so sometimes that gets a little gray. But I think for you, for those maybe who aren't necessarily both of you have a role at the church, for you just to decide, this is the time we can talk about church stuff, this is the time that we can, you know, talk about ministry, but this is when we're going to have kind of like, we're not going to do that.
And I think, you know, so... But it's really important, and it really needs an answer tonight, because I know I've got a stacked day tomorrow. You know, I've learned it's just not worth it. It's not worth it. And We are still, you know, I'll say we're not anywhere near 100% on this as far as effect, you know, getting it right, but trying to at least be aware, and we'll go, we're doing it, aren't we? Yeah, we're talking about church at dinner at 10 o'clock at night. You know, we're going to stop this. So it's just, it always has a better outcome, no matter how important the topic is, to let it slide. And most of the time, in retrospect, it's not that whatever it wasn't so critical that it couldn't wait.
One of the other things that I would encourage you is celebrate the victories and process the hurts. I believe strongly that every pastor and pastoral family needs a counselor.
So do I.
And for me. So counseling does not mean you're sick. Counseling means you are healthy. We have looked at that so wrong, and just that if you go to a counselor, oh my gosh, like we can't talk about that. We can't talk about the fact that pastors are real and we have real life struggles. So you need a counselor. You need someone. I loved what the guy said yesterday, all the people he talked about in counseling. Yes. I mean, like my counselor, she's got it all, you know, but, you need that. You need to be able to celebrate victories. And I think sometimes we're scared to celebrate victories because we're afraid of what, oh, man, am I going to make this person feel bad that I, you know, had 26 decisions for Christ this week or whatever. You need to celebrate those things. You need to celebrate what God is doing in your lives. Or maybe it's something small, like you and your husband saw God work in a way that just was beyond miraculous. And you need to celebrate that. But you also need to process the hurts. There is hurts. The church hurts. The church hurts us. We hurt the church. We're all imperfect. And so when you process that and just have, find a counselor. Some districts pay for it now. I think headquarters even has some resources available, and that's really important.
It was a huge difference in our, again, that's another thing that, you know, I can't begin to understand. And I think this is part of the whole, you know, they don't know what to us, like polka dot unicorn male pastor spouses, right? But one of the things that, just seeing how the difference that that's made, my tendency is to, I want to jump in and protect, right? And it can't. It's not my job. In that position, like I've got to let God be the shield. And having a counselor has really, I mean, it's really made a difference in our relationship as well, because it's helped to be able to process some of the things that are not directed to me, and kind of going back and touching on what we were talking about earlier with the flesh and blood stuff and what's spiritual and how do we sort this all out? What is my fault? What's not my fault? And how can we process through that? So
the other thing that we've been very intentional about and what led us off ultimately to starting a nonprofit for marriages is make date night a priority.
Yeah.
When our kids were little and we had no money, I became very rigid in my children's schedule, because when you have four under four, you have to live and breathe some type of schedule or you go insane. And so we lived and breathed that. And they would go to bed like at 7, and the nights that Jason wasn't working a second job, we would wait and have dinner then and maybe watch a movie or just make that a time. It didn't have to necessarily be out. Go someplace. Be creative. But make that a priority and also put those boundaries in place. Like, okay, we can spend the first 15 minutes talking about our kids and church. Okay, we're not going to do that anymore. Got it out of the way, and now we're just going to enjoy this evening. And, if you think, oh, gosh, I don't know what I'm going to talk about, then get some prompts, do some Googling, get on Pinterest. I mean, you know, and just figure out what are some things that maybe we haven't talked about. You're not Pinterested, are you? No. He says that all the time. And so then the other thing is that I would say to you is hire out what can be done that you don't necessarily have to do, and so that you can focus on what God has called you to. And I know I'm talking, pastors don't make a lot of money, and so you may be looking at me like, yeah, that's just not an option. But if somebody can mow your lawn, let them. So one of the things that I began to pray about as I first became full-time in ministry and I still had kids at home was laundry is a beast when you have four kids. Like, I think there's people that don't actually live in my house and I'm doing their laundry. It's that much laundry. And so, yeah, you get it, right? Like, it's taller than you. Like, where... I just did this. So I hated laundry. And now that it's just him and I, I do 2 loads of laundry. And I'm like, yeah, this is easy. But anyway, I began to pray. I'm like, God, I can't keep up, you know, and I'm so like, I mean, God cares about your laundry. And so I talked about it in one of my sermons, like that laundry was a beast, blah, blah, blah. That's all I said. And this very sweet little retired lady, I think she was 70, and she's about this tall, I kid you not, 4 foot something. And she called me, and she said, Gina, I was just praying today about how I could bless you. And do you think I could just come to your house once a week and do your laundry? Yes. Yes, I do think that that is a Holy Spirit moment. Yes. And so for 2 years, on Tuesdays, this little lady showed up at my house, and she didn't just do my laundry. She, like, cleaned my house. And I was like, oh, I love God. I love that He is in the details. So think about, I mean, get creative. If you're saying, man, I really need more time to be with my spouse because I am busy writing sermons, and I'm doing this thing, and I'm doing this thing, then begin to pray. Like, who could be, there are people in your church that really do want to bless you. And if you start being intentional about praying it and speaking it, you may be surprised what you don't have to hire out, but people will actually just do because they want to love on you and bless you and be part of this. So anything you want to add? And then I'm just going to talk about the sanity part.
Talk about sanity.
Okay. I laughed a little when I saw the title of this about insane sane. So I felt like I should just confess, I am not sane. I am totally insane. And so I thought, man,
Half off the reservation most of the days.
Most of the days.
We're like out on the fringe, right?
Stacy called when she asked me to do this. She's like, will you guys talk about marriage? Sure. And then I see the thing and it talks about sanity. And I'm like, whoa, you did not tell me about this. This past year has been really hard. Let me tell you a little bit about Trinity. When we came 4.5 years ago, it was a church running about 60 people. We're now running about 400. So in the course of 4 years, the church has gone from 60 to 400 people. That is some intense challenges. Throw in children all graduating from high school, graduating from college, going off on their own, dating and thinking about getting married. I didn't tell them they could do these things. My sister moving in with us. My mom had a brain tumor and lived with us, and I helped her heal from that. All these things. And I just got to the summer, and I was like, kind of burnout. And when I say kind of burnout, no, I was burnout. And so there was a lot of tension in the office. I didn't realize there was tension in the office. My staff tells me, like, you are crazy. And I'm like, yeah, well, I knew that already. But so there was just some tension and some friction that was happening, not necessarily in our marriage, although that would play out, because if I'm not healthy, our marriage isn't healthy. And so August came, and I had had it. And so I sent an email to my board on a Monday morning, because, you know, Mondays. And I said, you know, I think I'm done. I think that I'm done with ministry. I'm done with all of this stuff. And that prompted an emergency board meeting, as you can imagine. And they met with me the next morning, and they said, you know, how about you take a sabbatical? How about you take 3 months? And I go, I can't take 3 months off work. I mean, if I take 3 months off work right now where we are in growth, that's just not a good idea. So we compromised at 3 weeks. 3 weeks. And so I pull this up. I did a – Jim Dunn came in. It was perfect timing. Jim Dunn came in and did a seminar with us in that weekend, and I was supposed to take off for my sabbatical after that. Let me find this real quick. There it is. Jay, can you pull it up on my phone? Because this isn't right, but it's not online. Anyway, NLT, Jeremiah 15. So I left to go to Indiana to drop my second son off. He was going to start a job with a church there in Marion. And so I drove. Jason was in Las Vegas, I believe, for a conference at that point. And I was just pretty broken. I hadn't processed some hurts. I hadn't celebrated the victories, and so I was done. So as I left and I got there, and I was in a bed and breakfast, and there was a rocking chair, and I'd been reading earlier that morning in a magazine that I get called Just Between Us. It's for women in ministry, and There was a lady talking about how she memorized scripture, and she didn't just memorize it. Like, she would begin to pray and ask God to give her scripture that was for her or for something that she would face or for someone that she would talk to later. And I thought, well, you know, most of the scripture that I memorize usually comes from, like, something in my devotions or I've read or something like that. But how awesome would it be if God just gave me a scripture for this time and this place? And so I just began to pray all day. God, what is it you want? Like, what am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? What do you want me to do? How is this supposed to play out? I'm tired. When I get really stressed out, I don't sleep. And I can go days and days and days without sleep. And so I had gone back to my counselor. I had gone back to my doctor and got on some antidepressant medicines, and they gave me some Ambien, so I at least was resting a little bit at this point. And so I'm sitting there, and there's a rocking chair, and it was in the evening, and I had had a phone conversation with my mom and my dad. Both of them had called me, and then I'd had another text message from Joanne Lyons, and we were talking about some things. And finally, God just said, Jeremiah 15:18. I mean, like, really? And I'm like, oh, I know that scripture. That was my scripture a couple of years ago for my word. And then I opened it and I realized that it wasn't a scripture that I'm sure I'd read, but wasn't familiar with. And so it's 18 through 21. It says, why then does my suffering continue? Why is my wound so incurable? Your help seems as uncertain as a seasonal brook, like a spring that has gone dry. And I just read that and I just began to cry. That's verse 18. Like, yeah, God, that's how I feel. Like, I'm just broken, and I'm sick of being broken. A lot of stuff in my childhood, a lot of stuff just being a woman in leadership. And then 19 says, but this is how the Lord responds. If you return to me, I will restore you so you can continue to serve me. If you speak good words rather than worthless ones, you will be my spokesman. You must influence them. Do not let them influence you. They will fight against you like an attacking army, but I will make you as secure as a fortified wall of bronze. They will not conquer you, for I am with you to protect you and rescue you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Yes, I will certainly keep you safe from these wicked men. I will rescue you from their cruel hands. Over the next 3 weeks, that became my breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I just read that scripture over and over and over. I let the Holy Spirit just begin to work in my life and in my heart. I was going to counseling. I was doing all the things. I wasn't preaching. I was still at church on Sundays. My staff pastors were preaching for me. I was there, but I wasn't, like, engaging in people's issues. And then I went to Washington, D.C., and I love Washington, D.C. It's about 3 hours from our house, and so I was there, and if you haven't been to the Bible Museum, I highly recommend it. Make a trip to D.C. It's worth it. And we were there, and there was a display for Billy Graham. And this was during what was the person's name that was in the Supreme Court getting?
Kavanaugh.
That all was happening while I was there. And so I'm walking through, and they're playing clips of Billy Graham's sermons, and you know how they end with "Just as I am." And people go to the Bible Museum who are not Christians. Like, this place is the number one museum now to be visited in Washington, D.C. And so I'm walking around, and that song, "Just as I am," starts playing, and people around me were humming it. I'm like, here in the middle of D.C., where all this crap is going on, people are here. Humming "Just as I am." And so I went home, and then I went from that to the Holocaust Museum. So just very different feels, but yet how God has woven his story through history. And so I got back to the hotel, and he had been working in New York City that day, and he was taking a train down to D.C. to meet me. And I had about an hour, and I thought, you know, I think I'll just take a nap. I think that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to take a nap. I was there and just heard God so clearly speak to me. He said, I really want you to read your scripture. I said, okay. So there was a couch in the hotel, and I just got my Bible out, and I began to read that scripture out loud, like speaking it. Before long, like before I even got to verse 19, I was just sobbing. God's presence was so real, and I just began to pray, heartfelt prayer. You know, so many times when you go to prayer, there's so many distractions. There was no distractions in this day. It was just a moment with God. And before too long, he said, I want you to kneel before me. And so I'm kneeling at the couch, and I had a really cute little hat on, and it fell off. And so I'm there, and I'm just crying. He goes, no, I want you to kneel before me. And so here I'm in a hotel room, face down before God. And I have this moment with him where he says, I want you to look at my hands. And I could visually see his hands with the nail-pierced hands. And he was saying, whatever you face has been nailed to my cross. I have called you. I am equipping you. I am healing you. The Billy Graham was not the last great evangelist. We will see a great revival. And how are you going to be part of that? Just this really intense time with God. There was more, but you don't need all the details. But so how do you stay sane in ministry? I have no idea. Because I think we have to be insane to sign up to do what we do.
And I think people want to see that realness. I mean, there's been, I think, too long where the pastor was this thing on a, I don't know, that, you know, set up on a throne and somehow ruled over the church. And it's just people want to know you're real. They want to know you feel. Like, you have bad days, days that suck, you know, you have bad bosses, you have everything that they do, you know, and that you have the answer for the world, right? I mean, it's Jesus, so it's not about us.
And so we tell our kids, two of which are called to ministry, the third one really is too, he just won't admit that yet, and the fourth one is pretty sure she is as well, but I said, if you can do anything else, please do it.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. But the reality is, when we're called, we can't do anything else. And so I think there is just a bit of insanity that comes with saying, you know, we're going to get up every week and we're going to try to act like we know what this says and how we live it out. You know, and what is so gracious about God is, even though through all of that, I've shared this story with my congregation. It was shortly after this that, if you remember, the young pastor in California committed suicide. And just talking through what it means to really be burnt out. I know we've seen some videos on that already throughout that you just need to be really honest about that.
Yeah.
The way you keep saying is being honest about the fact that we're burnt out and that we're tired and we don't know how to carry the burdens of everybody. I mean, on any given day, we can have people who are starving in our office for one thing or another, starving for food, starving for companionship, starving for something spiritual. Marriage is falling apart. We've had 28 babies at our church since last June, so there's more than one way to grow a church. And that's all been really good. And then in the last 3 months, we've had six miscarriages. Another one who just found out their baby has a heart defect, and she's still pregnant. And so we've gone through this time of great blessing, but then there's great hurt. And so I think that's kind of where, so am I sane? Some days, but not every day. Well, do you want to say anything else?
No, that's
I think
fine.
We're
about
on time. And I think we have 10 minutes.
Yes, time or no time?
We're out of time. So
there.
If you have any questions, you're welcome
to
come and talk to
us. Feel free to ask us.
Let me pray for us, and then I'll let you.
We'll give you an answer.
Yeah. Father God, we just thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be your hands and feet, that you have called us by name. Lord, that you continually hold us and see us and know us. Lord, I pray for the marriages that are represented in this room today. Lord, you know exactly what each one of them are facing. Maybe they're putting on a really great smile today, but inside it's just turmoil. Or maybe, Lord, they are in a season of just absolutely amazing, and we just celebrate that. But God, we're so glad that you just walk all through us, through those seasons with us. We're thankful that we have the opportunity, Lord, to just share with one another, love on one another, and pray. I just pray that your spirit will continue to follow us through this day. It's in your name we pray. Amen.